Well, hey, if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Hebrews chapter 2. Again, we're kind of in a break from our normal rhythm of preaching through the Gospel of Mark. Spend some time thinking about Jesus and the incarnation here in the book of Hebrews. There used to be a show on CBS called Undercover Boss. I wasn't an avid watcher by any means. In fact, just to show, I didn't realize, I was about to intro and say this old show on CBS, but it actually just ended like 3 years ago, so it's not really that old. But if you've seen the show or know of the show, you know the premise is that, you know, an executive in some company would kind of take the disguise of a normal employee, right, kind of coming down from the ivory tower of sorts and learn how things work on the ground level. And kind of the design or the intention was that they could learn more and see, hey, what's going well? Are there people that are working hard that we can reward? And or do we find out some of the people we have are not good and they need to be let go? Kind of an interesting story. And oftentimes they would interview those bosses afterwards and ask them, like, hey, what'd you take away? And they're like, well, I had no idea this was going on. Or, I'm over this, but I didn't really understand it. Now I have a better understanding of what it is like. So kind of coming down to the common level, so to speak, was a helpful refresher on perspective and getting some firsthand experience on how things would work. And though it is definitely not a one-to-one parallel, this is kind of like Jesus coming to earth, stepping down from glory to step into our mess and all of our humanity and weakness for the sake of, as we just sang, to save sinners from their sins. Last week, you know, we were in Hebrews chapter 1, and that section is really heavy on the full divinity of Jesus, the godness of Jesus, if you will. And this week in Hebrews 2, we get to kind of look at the other side of the coin, look at more at the humanity of Jesus. And the author of Hebrews really goes to painstaking lengths to tell us why it was so important for Jesus to come to this world as a man, truly God, truly man. So that's what we're going to look at here this morning. This section of Hebrews and verses chapter 2, verses 10 through 18, give us, I think, three reasons why Jesus came as a man. First one is that so that he could adopt us. The second one is so that he could save us. And the third one is so that he could presently help us. And again, we'll unpack those as we go. But before we begin, as always, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful for this time this morning to be in your word. We just praise you for your word that reveals who you are and calls for us to live in response. So we ask that you would do that this morning, Lord. Give us eyes to see and hearts to understand, ears to hear what your word has for us this morning, Lord, that you would comfort and challenge us through this. Ultimately, we ask that your spirit would be leading us in this, Lord. We know apart from him, we cannot rightly understand this, can't rightly apply it to our lives, and so just ask that your spirit be moving in our hearts and drawing us to faith and obedience. May you receive glory in this time. It's in your son's name we ask these things. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. For it is fitting that he, this is God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Again, our first point this morning is this. Through Jesus, we are adopted. Through Jesus, we are adopted. We kind of find ourselves in the middle of Hebrews chapter 2 and in the middle of an argument that the author of Hebrews is making. In fact, most of the verses up to this point, the author of Hebrews has been arguing and showing that Jesus is far superior than any angel that has ever existed. He cites a whole bunch of Old Testament passages to make that point. And now he shifts to focus on, okay, not only do these Old Testament passages teach this, but the fact that Jesus came in human flesh also teaches and testifies to this greatness. And verse 10 begins with a statement about God's plan of salvation. It says that in order to bring many sons to glory, the Father had to make the founder of our salvation, that's Jesus, perfect through suffering. Now, the author of Hebrews here is not saying that Jesus lacked perfection before this, that suffering somehow made it right. This doesn't teach that Jesus was not perfect or was born with sin or something like that. This is not talking about a moral perfection. The scriptures teach that Jesus has been always sinless and always will be sinless. But as many commentators point out, this speaks to Jesus becoming vocationally perfect. More specifically, his work as a perfect high priest, as the text later goes on to indicate. The term for perfect here in verse 10 actually refers to the idea of completion, of finding its end or its terminus, if you will. Thus, Jesus could not complete his mission that he was sent for until he had suffered and died to save his people. That's something that texts like Isaiah 53 very clearly anticipated. So that Jesus was made perfect through suffering means that he accomplished the mission through suffering that had been given to him. He is now, through his suffering and conquering all those things, is now fit and qualified to be the great high priest of his people. His work was complete, it was perfect, and no more had to be done to it. Thus, through this finished work, many sons are brought to glory. That is an endearing term speaking of believers. Again, though the word is literally sons, Scripture uses that term to refer to both men and women. The biblical authors use that term to communicate our status before God, that before him, through Christ, we're treated as a firstborn son, which, if you know the Old Testament, that was the son who received the greatest inheritance or the most important things. To put it in modern terms, we are all treated like 100% beneficiaries to the gift or the inheritance of eternal life. That's how we are treated. No one's getting less, or there's no subclasses. If you're in Christ, you are treated as a firstborn son in your status, though we are sons and daughters. So through the finished work of Christ, believers then are brought into the family of God. We are adopted into his family because we become sons and daughters of him. John in his gospel puts it this way. He says, all that did receive him, that's Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Meaning being a child of God is not a unique thing that's just ours by default, but it becomes ours when we place our faith in Jesus. Not only does it become a blessing, it now is a right that we have before God because we have been adopted into the family. We're not outsiders, we are now insiders. Hebrews makes that same point in verses 11 through 13. The author, he quotes from a couple of Old Testament passages, specifically Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 8. And his whole point in doing this is that Jesus, as a human being, fully identifies with his brothers and sisters, believers. He stands with them. And as the text says, he's not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters because they are brought into the family and they have a right to be there because of his finished work. This opening section here teaches that through Jesus becoming a man, we can actually be adopted into the family of God. As we consider Jesus this Christmas season, let's be reminded that that is part of the reason Jesus came. And that if you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, guess what? The good news is that you are a son or daughter of the King. That you've been brought in by your faith in the finished work of Jesus, not your status or your own personal works in this life. Not checking the religious check boxes or anything like that, but faith alone in the finished work of Jesus. Which is good news, but it also reminds us that Jesus will continue to stand with his brothers and sisters until the very end. And not because we're awesome, Like he's like, oh man, those are the people I want to be with, right? Because they do great stuff, right? Not because of the great potential he sees in us, like, okay, I can work with that. Not because he knows we need like a self-esteem booster shot or something like that, like, hey, you need an attaboy. No, it's because he chooses to love us. Even though we are undesirable, even though we're dead in our sins and trespasses, as Ephesians 2 says, Jesus still, in spite of all that, chooses to love us and to stand with us as brothers and sisters in that way. So believer here this morning, take comfort in this truth that your status before God is an adopted son or daughter. And as we celebrate the birth of Jesus in this season, let us be encouraged that Jesus continues to stand with us. He still is Emmanuel, God with us. He stands with his brothers and sisters that he has redeemed through his death and his resurrection. It makes the truths that Paul talks about in Romans 8 a reality, where he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Right? If Jesus has saved us, who can bring a charge against God's people? And it goes on to say that I'm sure that neither death nor life nor anything all in all of creation will be able to separate believers from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those truths we can hang our hats on as believers because Jesus made it possible. Because Jesus was a man who died to adopt us into the family of God. So believer, take comfort, take courage in these things as we consider who we are because of the finished work of Jesus. So through Jesus, we are adopted into God's family. Second point this morning is this. Through Jesus, we are saved. Through Jesus, we are saved. This idea is, I think, especially emphasized in verses 14 and 15. All right, as we just saw, Jesus stands with his brothers and sisters, stands with believers. But in order to do that, the text tells us Jesus had to become like us. So verse 14 says, mankind is flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things. Meaning, just as we're flesh and blood, Jesus put on flesh and blood as well. And here's one of the greatest emphases of Jesus' humanity in all of Scripture. That we saw last week that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. He truly is God in the flesh. But as we see here again, he's also truly man. He takes on flesh and blood so that he might die for the sake of his people. Again, there's a degree of mystery in how this all works together perfectly. But the Scriptures clearly testify to both of these things. So we may not understand the fullness. There's not a one-to-one comparison in our human existence of truly God, truly man. Nothing quite in our existence exemplifies that. But we hold these things in healthy tension because this is what the Scripture teaches. As verse 14 goes on, we see that Jesus had to become a man in order to save us. The author gives us two reasons why he does this. First, notice the end of verse 14. He partook in these same things that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil. It's important to know that God cannot die. Nobody can kill God. God, by definition, is infinite, which means God, by definition, has always existed, which means God presently exists. And God will always, into the future, continue to exist. There is no such thing as God ceasing to exist, otherwise existence itself unravels. So God cannot die for mankind because he can't stop being God. That's who he is. Thus, God the Son became a man. Jesus is born in the manger as God putting on human flesh and dwelling among us, as John 1 tells us. And Jesus, as a man, can die. And since only a human being can atone for human sin, it is necessary that Jesus was made this way, or made to be like this way. Meaning that Jesus is perfectly qualified to die for the sins of people. Through his death, he defeats sin by atoning for the sins of his people and by rising again on the third day. And only Jesus the Son can accomplish such a feat. For there is only one Savior who can do this, and it is the God-man, Jesus Christ. The other reason Jesus did this was to defeat death, but notice what verse 15 says. Also was to deliver all those through who the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Again, this is directly tied to Jesus defeating Satan in this way. That through his defeat, through defeating death, Satan loses any potential power or authority he has over the people of God. Since death has been defeated for those who trust in Christ, Satan cannot undo that. He cannot put believers back under the authority and rule of sin and death because Christ has defeated him and rescued them from those two things. While Satan has power, he can certainly tempt us in various ways. He cannot put us back under those things ultimately because Christ has delivered us. He has brought us out from those things through his death and his resurrection, which means that through Christ we are delivered. We are freed from following the prince of the power of the air, as Ephesians 2 makes clear. Now that's a lot going on in two verses, and we're kind of going through it here pretty quickly. But it does bring us to this question, okay, what in the world does all of this have to do with Christmas? Right, that's a lot of stuff. What in the world does this have to do with Christmas? Well, it reminds us that Jesus was born, that the birth that we celebrate was one of Jesus coming in flesh and blood to this earth. That Jesus didn't just look like a man or was kind of a man, but he was actually a man. That he actually partook in being flesh and blood for the purpose of saving us from sin and death. So during this Christmas season, we celebrate this truth. And as Matthew 1:21 says, he did these things so that he could save his people from their sins. I mean, Jesus didn't come to earth trying to save people. He's not someone who did his best and said, okay, I'm going to cross my fingers and hope to see what happens. No, Jesus is an actual savior. Jesus actually came to die. Jesus actually came to save. And Jesus actually accomplished those things because he was totally God and totally man. So what does that mean for us here this morning? Well, perhaps you're here this morning and you have not put your faith in Jesus. Maybe you don't see Jesus in this light. Maybe you think, oh man, he's maybe a good teacher or a good life coach or maybe a guy that brings good vibes from time to time. Friends, the scriptures don't teach those things. The scriptures teach that Jesus is God in the flesh. That's not just like a cute truth or a neat reality, but it means that Jesus came for a specific purpose, to save sinners from their sins. Friend, our greatest problem in this life is not that we're too bored and we need to be more entertained, or not that the world is crazy and we need to fix that, right? Those things matter, but our greatest problem is that we are sinners, that we have sinned against a perfect and holy, infinite God. And that comes with it an infinite punishment because of our sin. But the good news of the gospel is that, as we've been talking about, God sent Jesus, who put on human flesh, who lived a perfect life of obedience, the one that we could never have lived. He went to the cross to be a substitute in the place of those who would trust in him, taking on the punishment and rising again on the third day to have demonstrate his authority and power over sin and death. The good news of the gospel is that if we repent and believe in this good news, we can actually be forgiven. We can actually be made right with God. We can actually be restored to the relationship with the God who created us. So if you're here this morning, I'd urge you to believe this good news if you haven't. Don't just worship Jesus or come to Jesus being like, hey, he's neat, he's cool. We'll talk about him at Christmas and that's it. No, come to know Jesus as Savior and come to know the joy that comes with worshiping him with all of your life. Believe this message today. For the believer here this morning, this section really does bring us great comfort that yes, we are saved from our sins, but especially that we are saved from death itself. That Jesus defeated the power of death, which means that we will not remain dead in our sins. That is true. Now, if we trust in Christ, we are really brought from death into life, but the fullness of that is enjoyed in eternity with him, where death does not have the final say. But as Jesus says in John 11, though we die, yet shall we live. Though physical death will come, we have the hope of Christ that he conquered death for all who trust in him. That if we repent and believe that message, we will live with him forever. It's maybe not the thing we like to think about here at Christmas time, but it's important that we do. But that's why Christ came. As we celebrate the birth of Jesus, let's not forget about his death on the cross. That the manger is intimately connected with the cross. We have to have both of these things. That Jesus was born to die, to save believers from the power of death. So believe this brings us great comfort here today. Though we die, yet shall we live. That Jesus has defeated the power of Satan and death. So believer, rest in this truth in this season. as you consider Christ born, as you do Advent devotionals or whatever it else is, let your heart find rest knowing that Jesus has defeated these things. And all that awaits us in eternity is enjoying his presence forever. Amen. Praise the Lord. Third and finally here this morning, through Jesus, we are being helped. Through Jesus, we are being presently helped. We see this especially emphasized in verses 16 through 18. In verse 16, the author of Hebrews reminds us who Jesus intends to help. It's us. It's human beings. Again, this is in the larger argument of Hebrews telling us, hey, Jesus is greater than any angel that ever has existed. So again, he makes clear, hey, Jesus didn't come to help the angels. He came to help the offspring of Abraham, which in the New Testament is abundantly clear that if you are in Christ, you are the offspring of Abraham, that you have been brought in by faith in Christ alone, which means he is here to help Christians today. So, but in order to help his brothers and sisters, verse 17 says he had to be made like them in every respect. Again, this is an amazing statement about Jesus's humanity. It really does join verse 14 as one of the, again, one of the clearest statements in the whole Bible of Jesus truly being a man. He, as a man, Jesus experienced all the weaknesses and limits that come with being a human being. Right, Jesus got tired. Right, we saw in Mark 6 that after preaching for a long day and everything, he's like, you know what? I need to catch some Z's. Right, and he was sleeping. Right, Jesus was hungry. Right, as he's tempted in the wilderness, he's been there for 40 days. He's hungry. Right, Jesus is only in one place at one time. He's not everywhere in that way. And Jesus also experiences the reality and the actuality of death itself. So Jesus really experiences those things because he truly was a man, that he'd become like us in every respect. Yet Jesus came to earth to do those things willingly. Jesus was not coerced into doing these things. Whereas if he had done something wrong and dad's like, hey, guess what? Your punishment is you got to go die for sinners now. No, Jesus didn't like lose an arm wrestling match or lose a bet and say, ha, your punishment, you got to go save sinners, ha. No. No, Jesus willingly did these things. Jesus was in full agreement with the Father in these things, meaning that Jesus came to earth not against his will. Jesus suffered and died on the cross not against his will, but entrusting himself to the will of the Father. And he did all these things so that, as the text says, he could be a merciful and faithful high priest, the one that we always needed. We're actually going to look at this, Jesus' priestly work, in a couple of weeks, so we're actually going to pin that for right now, but don't worry, we'll come back to it in a few weeks. But the focus of this point I want to draw to is in verse 18, where it says, for because he himself, this is Jesus, has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. As a man, Jesus really did face temptations. And although it was impossible for Jesus to sin, he is God, he was actually tempted. He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. As he got hungry and tired as he's there, Satan really had appealing offers to him. Right? He was tempted through his trial as he carried the cross to the hill. Even as he's on the cross, people are saying, well, if you're God, just get off and save yourself. Stop this madness. Yet Jesus did not give in. Jesus did not bow the knee to temptation. No, he entrusted himself to the Father and was victorious. Thus, Jesus is able to help those who are being tempted. He has firsthand experience with this. Kind of like the undercover boss of sorts in this way. Now, I think it's important to note in this context here in Hebrews 2, the author is specifically talking about temptations that we face in the midst of suffering. And as we go through suffering, we know sometimes that's when temptation strikes the hardest. That when we're going through the ringer, when we're frustrated, when we're suffering pain or loss or all these things, those are the moments where we're tempted to believe the lie that God is absent. Those are the moments where we're tempted most to believe God must not care about me. Those are the moments where we're most tempted to accuse, well, God must be doing something wrong. Those are the moments where we're perhaps most tempted to say, you know what, I'm gonna take a break from God and figure this out by myself. And the list could go on and on. But Jesus, as a truly a human being, can help us in those moments. That Jesus too was tempted as he suffered. Yet though he was tempted, he did not sin. He did not give into that temptation. And he did that so that he could help us now as we go through various trials in the same way. In a very real sense, nobody understands the depth of our temptation quite like Jesus. He understands those things. And the promise of Hebrews 2:18 is that Jesus not only can sympathize and identify with us in those things, but he also can and will help us. He is able to help us. Not he's going to try, but he is actually able to help us in our temptations while we are suffering. That is great encouragement for us. But it doesn't stop there, just in the midst of suffering. Right? We know that we face all kinds of trials and temptations, even apart from suffering. Thus, maybe turn a page or two in your Bible over to Hebrews chapter 4. And notice with me, you perhaps are familiar with these verses, but notice with me verses 14 through 16. The author says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." These verses are nearly identical to chapter 2, verse 18. But the scope has been broadened, not just temptations in our suffering, but temptations, broadly speaking, in general. Once again, Jesus' humanity allows him to sympathize with our weakness. He understands the frailness and the limitations that being a human being comes with. We like to believe the lie that human beings have limitless potential, but it's very clear we have pretty stark limits. None of us are going to start flying someday. None of us are going to add more time in the day. Right? We all as human beings have limits. And Jesus was tempted as we are, yet without sin. We know as we face temptations to sin in our own lives, sometimes we can only hold on for so long. And after a while we say, you know what? Forget it. I'm done. I quit. I'll give in. But Jesus resisted. And Jesus kept resisting. And Jesus never stopped resisting in the flesh. And though tempted like us, Jesus never gave in. That's almost impossible for us to imagine. Yet Jesus did it. And he didn't do that just to show off and say, look how great I am. He didn't do that so he could stick it to us when we fail. No, he did it for the reason of verse 16. So that we with confidence, as believers, may draw near the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He did it so that he could help us as we are being tempted. He is victorious over temptations to sin so that he could help us as we are facing the same in our own lives. Thus again, in a very real sense, Jesus gets us. Not in the He Gets Us campaign thing, whatever that is, not that. Don't endorse that. No. No, he actually gets us as the God-man in a biblical way. He knows what it's like and he wants to step in to help us. We're not facing temptations and Jesus is on the side saying, good luck, let's see what you do. No, he wants to help. He wants to come alongside. That's part of the reason he put on flesh and died, so he can help us as we face temptations as well. He doesn't just leave us to our own devices. No, he, by his mercy and his grace in our times of need, he desires to help us. So what does that mean for us? Well, it reminds us that Jesus didn't just come to offer past help. Right? Through his death and resurrection in a real place in history and time, he offers help in the past. But his past help has present realities attached to it. Those past realities have present effects. And one of those that we see here is that Jesus is with us and desires to help us as we face ongoing temptations to sin in our own lives today. Who again isn't distant, but draws near and brings help as we need it. So the question, believer, for you this morning is this: will you go to him for help? Will you turn to Jesus for help? Will you turn to him in those moments when you are tempted to lash out in anger and to say things that you should not say or to do something that you should not do? Will you ask him for help in those moments when you are just tempted to gossip and slander against other people, to just want to let them have it and just vent in that way? Will you ask him for help when you're tempted to look at pornography, asking for a way of escape? Will you ask him for help to not just to continue in drinking, but to turn to him instead? Will you ask for him for help as you maybe are tempted just to spend money recklessly or selfishly? Whatever else it might be, whatever temptations come our way, our text here says, will you go to Jesus for help? He is able and he is willing. So will you take him up on that? Will you go to him? I love the line from the hymn, Come Ye Singers. We sang it a few weeks ago, where it says, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He stands ready, full of pity and compassion, understanding our weaknesses, full of love for us as his children, and full of power to actually deliver us. Jesus stands ready to help because he came as a man. And his help doesn't mean that every temptation we face immediately goes away. It doesn't mean that there's not a genuine struggle in all of those things. But as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, God will provide what we need to endure. Endurance is the great promise through temptation that he offers us. So believer, as we consider the birth of Jesus in this season, remember this. Jesus was born as a human being to help us in this present moment, to help us as we face our temptations to sin. So turn to him and help. Because Jesus ready, stands to save, full of pity, power, and love. Friends, God doesn't owe us anything. That's a humbling reality, but it's true. He didn't need to set up a plan to save sinners. He was not obligated to send Christ in the flesh to redeem us from our sins. He would have been perfectly just and fair to leave us in our sins and death, our sins and trespasses, and to punish us for eternity. God would have been just to do those things. But in his love and mercy, he didn't. In his love and his mercy, he sent Jesus as God in the flesh. He sent his own son so that he would adopt believers into his eternal family. That we were once lost, but now we are found. He did it so that he could save sinners from sin and death, the two great enemies that we have no power nor authority over. Jesus rescues us from those things. And he did it so that he could continue to help believers as we face temptations today. Again, not absent, not aloof, not distant, but with us in the battle. Friends, these truths ought to leave us in wonder of God, that he would treat us with such kindness and grace and mercy. And this should bring us great joy as we worship Jesus and remember his birth in this season. May it be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these glorious reminders here from Hebrews 2. We praise you, Jesus, for being the one who put on flesh and dwelt among us, who stepped into our fallen world, the messiness of human existence, and did something about it to save us from our sins and to reconcile us with God. We praise you for these realities, Lord. I pray that they would bring us great comfort that as believers, we are adopted into your family. We have no right to claim that other than the right given to us by Christ. We praise you for that. We praise you for the good news that we are saved from sin and death, that though we die, yet we will live with you forever. We praise you for the ongoing work of helping us in our moments of temptation, knowing that there is a way out, that you stand ready to help. We praise you for these things, Lord. Let our hearts respond in worship as we close with this last song. It's your son's name we ask these things. Amen.